We'll find ourselves in 1 Kings, in the 5th chapter this morning. As you're making your way to 1 Kings chapter 5, let me also share this in preparation for what we will see of God and know of God here in 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action." I think it's a really important thing that we keep fresh upon us, especially whenever we're reading historic narrative that is largely, can be, very difficult to consider. Why are we even here? Why are we in 1 Kings, preacher? Why are we looking at the nation of Israel and the establishment of Solomon as king? Why are we even paying attention to the building of the temple and the life of Solomon? What's the benefit here? Well, let me encourage you to prepare yourself. And as Peter was encouraging the church, prepare your minds for action. So as we spend some time here in 1 Kings chapter 5, I come asking you to prepare your minds for action. Peter goes on and says, be sober, be diligent in these things and prepare yourself for this kind of action. Paul to the church at Rome said, here's another reason why we look at the things that are written of old. In the 15th chapter of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." So why are we in 1 Kings? So we prepare our minds for action, and that we would have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see that we might have hope in Him, and we'd find encouragement in the Scripture. So that's at least a reason why we're in 1 Kings, and we're in a journey now through the book, and we've come to the 15th chapter, which is the description here from the historian of Solomon's building of the temple. This will be the first time on the planet that man is given instruction to build a permanent, use the word relative, because it does later get destroyed, and then it gets rebuilt and destroyed, and attempts of rebuilding along the way. And today, this moment, there is not a permanent fixture building that inhabits the presence of God. But we're at a point in history where God is pleased to instruct His people to build a building that would be the place where the name of God is worshipped, and that all of the nations would know this place is where the presence of the Lord is at. So we take a moment and we'll look at this. So it's beneficial for us, and we'll look at how Paul addresses this to the church in the New Testament era. Why don't we have a permanent place? Why don't we have a building where the express presence of God is present? And we go there and we know that His presence will be there. And then, of course, the argument that also sits inside of that is, well, we know that even David says, there's no place that I can go that God's presence is not there. There's no place, there's no mountain too high on the planet that I can go to that I can escape the presence of God. There's no valley so low. David even goes so far as to say, there's no place in Sheol or hell that I can go that the presence of God does not exist. Now that throws a little bit of a kink into some philosophies that have been preached throughout the ages, that hell is the absence of God. Well, that's contrary to Scripture, because even there is at least some knowledge of the presence of God. And David, the Scripture describes it and says that even there I can go and I cannot escape your presence. There's no place that your presence is not there. So why a building and instructions to build and prophecy even that it would be built and that it should be built and that it even pleased God that man would build such a place? Why have a place that would be this narrow of a description of the presence of God. Do you leave the presence of God when you leave the temple? Are you absent from the presence of God until you get to the temple? Those are some issues that I think that as Paul told the church in Rome, you're going to find help in understanding how God dealt with His people, why He dealt with His people in this way, and the benefit for us that gives us hope and gives us encouragement for us even as well. And so we'll take on the whole of the fifth chapter. This is there's some details that are here that will seem somewhat mundane and burdensome to just work our way through. But again, we're going to hold to, and we believe that, and we are grateful unto the fact that we have an inspired word God gave to man to give to us, that it might describe to us who God is, and we might know what pleases God, that we might know how to obey God, and how we might know how to even worship Him. So let me read the text. There's 18 verses here in the fifth chapter, and then we'll come back and handle some of the historic components of it, and then make way to the New Testament to see some of the spiritual application as unto what is the temple, what is considered the temple. How did Jesus talk about the temple? What did Jesus think about the temple? He does have some things that he expresses about that. So follow along with me in the fifth chapter of 1 Kings, the first verse through the 18th. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. So now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. And when he heard that they had anointed him as a king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor misfortune." Verse 5, "Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians.'" Verse 7. When Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message which you have sent me, and I do what you desire concerning the cedars and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down to Lebanon, or from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts and go by sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household." So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. Verse 12. Then the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, for two of them made a covenant. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all of Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon for a month and 2 months at home. And Adoram was over the forced laborers. Verse 15, now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies, who were over the project and who ruled over the peoples who were doing the work. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. And so Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebetites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So, Lord, we bless you for this word. We're grateful for the historic connection. We're grateful for the archaeological evidence of this work. We're grateful for what you teach us about you. And so, God, we'll ask that you would do that. We have come desirous to prepare our minds for action. We've come with our buckets to the well, and we want to put the buckets deep in the well and draw out the good, sweet water. We look for what you would have for us here in this text, and we bless your holy name for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I don't know how many of the children who are present went home and did their homework assignment from last week. I do know that David and Bethy did. They gave a report on Wednesday night of their findings. And quite frankly, there's not a grocery store in Twin Falls capable of storing that kind of food that was necessary to feed Solomon's palace, his entourage of workers from chapter 4 that we read about. Well, he's not done with ordering up the necessary amounts of food to help and aid a treaty act that Solomon is making with Hiram, a neighboring king in the land. So maybe there's an additional piece of homework for the households to do. And let me suggest, you don't need to be a child to do a little bit of math work. One could say, well, preacher, why don't you just tell me what it is? I could. My resources, my findings, and my research shows me what these amounts are. And it's quite staggering. It's pretty spectacular. If you have a decent study Bible, you probably can do the quick work and just look in the footnotes and see how much, what kind of flour, what kind of grains, what kind of corn we're talking about to feed these massive amounts of numbers. And if you don't, then you likely have, even right now, already Googled the answer for it. And if that's the case, at least look like you're reading Scripture, if that's what you're doing. No, that would be a false pretense. I don't want to encourage you to bear false witness. So don't do that either. So nonetheless, there are resources to help you. And I think it's beneficial that we have things throughout the week that are keeping us connected to the text that we're examining and working through. So I exhort you and encourage you and give instruction to you to go and put your mind to work at the actual factual events that are happening here. And in doing so, let the very Word of God do a penetrating work in your life as you do so. It is for our benefit here to see that there is not only have biblical history here for us that speaks of this event. We not only have the nation of Israel's multiple books. This is not the only. We don't only just have the Bible that would be considered resources or historic books among the Israelites. They have other books in their libraries that give greater detail and speak into the building of the temple and all of the resources that are needed and what all of the tribes and all the homes and all of the peoples are doing to contribute to the building of the temple. It's a national undertaking. We not only have biblical evidence of this. The British Museum in London has some of the oldest archaeological finds that also would speak to us that the inhabitants of the land of Tyre are a real people. They're not a fictitious people. They actually have archaeological finds of this kingdom. They know where this kingdom was at. They have a lot of history about Hiram. And in their archaeological, historic writings of this, there's a plethora of information about two things. About Hiram's relationship and friendship with David, Solomon's father, and of their friendship. And then as well, of Hiram's enormous responsibility it's an agreed upon treaty, so it's not forced upon him to do this. But this beautiful act of partnership and friendship with a non-Jewish people to help and assist in the building of the Lord's temple. So we have that benefit. We have a Gentile king that's actually engaged in the building of the Lord's temple. It's quite beautiful in that respect, and in this respect as well, that it will actually even serve as a beautiful reflection to us whenever we go to the New Testament and see what Jesus had to say about the temple. Let me make one disclaimer. At some level, I think, well, Paul, if you don't bring it up, the majority of people have no idea what you're talking about anyway. But then if you avoid the mythology that sits around this what many would call a mysterious figure, Hiram, the king of Tyre, I need to go ahead and address it and at least break the Hollywood mythological attraction to a mythological unknown person by the name of Hiram Abiff. You may have no desire to even want to know who Hiram Abiff is or what's the story behind him. And I don't intend to bring up a problem where a problem is not needed to be addressed. But if you're at all familiar with Hollywood's fascination with silliness and mythological stories, you've come across the name Hiram Abiff somewhere in your enjoyment and in your pleasure from Hollywood. Hiram Abiff is a made-up, fictitious figure. He's given the title of the King of Tyre, but he is not, by all historic arguments, this Hiram Abiff is not Hiram, Solomon's assistant in building the temple. It's the order of the Masonic Lodge that invents an individual by the name of Hiram Abiff, who holds somehow mysterious information about how to build the temple of God. And let me just tell you, this is simply nothing more than silly old men telling silly old stories for the sake of fancy mythological stories. Hiram Abiff holds no... Hiram, the king of Tyre, holds no mystery. He's simply an agreed upon, allied individual who Solomon makes a treaty with to help and assist in the building of the temple. Now, arguments will say that because of what Solomon has to say in his discourse with Hiram here, is that Hiram does somehow, perhaps from Scripture, bear evidence that this Hiram, holds some kind of a mysterious knowledge on how to cut lumber and how to do it in a fashion of which that no other land in all of the world knows anything about. Now, again, with simple research, you can find out that the mystery behind... There is no mystery at all behind Hiram's abilities. The reality is that he had people who were skilled lumberjacks. They knew how to cut trees. They knew how to fell trees. They knew how to hew trees. They knew how to get the lumber from point A to point B. They knew how to preserve the trees, the cut lumber, so that it wouldn't rot too fast and that it wouldn't crack. And they had a storage. They had a lumber house. They are indeed a skilled people, which is why Solomon searches them out. Actually, it's quite a bit of prophetic information for us here that Hiram already has a relationship with Solomon because of his father David, and as a result of this, Hiram wants to be a part. Solomon actually doesn't go out and search out Hiram because it's rumored that he has a secret for the building of the temple. So you just go ahead and put the mysterious, mythological, fictitious character Hiram Abiff aside. This is not him. And do with Hiram Abiff as you wish or as you want. I'll go ahead and tell you he has nothing to do with biblical evidence here. We have no evidence that this Hiram has a last name. As a matter of fact, it's quite unlike for most biblical characters to even be known by a first and a last name. It's really a modern invention of identification. You saw in chapter 4, you have first and last names of individuals. But if you know anything about Eastern countries or Eastern families, that's a family name. It's like your name. It's a family name. I have a family name. But that's not how necessarily people, you wouldn't call, by our English language, my last name is Thompson. I'm known in the Thompson clan throughout the world. I'm not known by anybody in the Thompson clan, but by my mama. She knows me, and that's about as far as my knowledge, my fame goes to all of the Thompson clan. But you know that those were the name of Johnson. In chapter 4, you have the Ben Hur family, which we cleared that myth up last week too. That's not the Ben Hur that you think Hollywood puts in front of you. But Ben is actually the household of, or the son of Hur. So this individual by this name, just like you would know Osama bin Laden. That's the same. It's just a family name. It's the Osama of Laden. Bin Laden. It's of that household. I'm of the household apparently I'm of the household of Thomp. My last name is Thompson, T-H-O-M-P-S-O-N. Well, if your last name was Johnson, you would be of the household of John. But I'm apparently of the home of Thomp. But we pronounce it Tom. Because who wants to be known as the son of Thomp? That probably is no benefit of all of any kind for us today. That's about as beneficial as Hiram Abiff, actually. Hiram Abiff is not part of this. So whether it was necessary or unnecessary, I felt at least compelled to go ahead and address that matter, because it is well known in Hollywood that Hiram Abiff is the one who helped Solomon build the temple. It has nothing, that mythological, foolish little mythological character is not this man, the king of Tyre, who's a friend of Solomon, who is a treaty and alliance with Solomon because of the friendship that he had with his father, David. And so we need to have that laid out for us. And this individual, though, is a skilled people, it's a skilled nation, and he has skilled men who actually, by evidence of Scripture, does more than what they agree to do. The initial agreement is that he'll supply the lumber and supply the manpower to do it. But Hiram comes along and says, not only am I going to supply for you the lumber and the labor force to do it, but I'm also going to drag it out of the woods and I'm going to put it down in the sea and I'm going to cart it around to where your port is so it'll be close to you. So he goes far beyond what's even expected of him to do. So they have this agreement. There's this treaty. The Scripture speaks of that this is the evidence. This is the workings of the wisdom that God gave to Solomon that we have out of chapter 3, where Solomon asked God for wisdom. We have chapter 4 where chapter 3 where we have that great enormous case in front of Solomon where he expresses this wisdom in this way over the two harlots that are before him in the judicial case, and the spread of his popularity escalates at that point. It's the same thing here in verse 12. The Lord is the one who's responsible for giving Solomon this wisdom to enact in this treaty and have this agreement with Hiram, the king of Tyre. And so this is just as God has promised him. And so you're seeing here through historic narrative of God giving an opportunity for someone to have a man asking for wisdom from God. And you see then in return God giving a man wisdom. And so he's doing just as God promised he would do. And I think that would be to our benefit. It would be to our favor to see that this is the way God acts. This is how God deals with men. This is how God deals with women. It's how God deals with children who genuinely, sincerely seek Him and desire to worship Him. And they commit their ways unto the Lord. And God is a God who follows through with His word to all of people. So we see that, and that's helpful for us. There is something really fantastic about verse 7. You see that not only was Hiram, keep in mind he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. We don't have any other greater knowledge to know anything other greater more about Hiram here. But with this much we do know, verse number 7, is that he actually, with his own words, blessed the Lord. And he So he worshiped the Lord. He acknowledged that the God of Israel was worth his declaration of saying this. Blessed be the Lord today, verse 7, who has given to David a wise son over his great people. He's not praising Solomon's brilliance. He's blessing the Lord who's done this. Certainly we can acknowledge that Solomon was a wise man and Scripture refers to him as a great man. But notice here that there is a blessing. There's a right blessing, a right way of speaking of this, that God is the one who's the originator of this, and he's the one who should be praised. He's the one who should be worshipped. He's the one who should be blessed, not man. Because no man can act wisely in a godly way unless it be God doing the work in his own life. And so there you have more discussions here of Solomon and Hiram. You have some numerical figures of what it takes. Solomon agrees to feed the men. He agrees to pay the men. He follows through with his part of the agreement. And so there's your homework assignment from the text. How many pounds of flour and wheat and corn are we talking about? How much oil might there be needed to make a fulfillment of these agreements that Solomon has made with Hiram and the people? Just as in chapter 4, there are some things here in the text. Again, we see the blessedness of God's workings with the nation of Israel. We see his prosperity upon the people. You see the richness of the people. They are a people who are abounding in natural resources. They are an agricultural, blessed people. They have great and enormous resources in these ways. And at the same time, you see these little snapshots of troubling things in the text. As we saw in chapter 4, there's that uneasiness about the language of forced labor. And then we're recalled what Moses told the nation of Israel in somewhat of a prophetic means as he's addressing the nation of Israel, that he's prophetically telling them when they're in the new land. And remember, they don't need a king. They shouldn't have a king. They shouldn't desire a king. But Moses talks about when they appoint kings. And then you know that the people come to Samuel desirous of a king. And their reasoning, their rationale is because everybody else around us has one. We want a king as well. Rather than being a people who would trust completely upon the provision of God and the defense of God in all things, as David did and all of the people have done for nearly 480 years prior to this time, why would they need kings at this point? And so you see little snapshots of this is the problem, because the warnings from Moses to the nation of Israel is that he should not amount for himself a massive defense, an army of defense. We saw in chapter 4. Has an incredible entourage, personal entourage, just for Solomon himself. And you see that here, that there is enormous amounts of individuals. And then you have the matter of forced labor. Again, what a strange thing. On two components. Because Moses addressed the matter of forced labor. That's not a polished up way of saying slavery. We should really understand it. But by human rights advocates today, the way Israel treated forced labor would not be at all considered the same thing as what you and I would understand to be slavery in its definition in the last 500 to 600 years in the known civilization and our tragic own history as a nation itself. There is something extremely different about the way the nation of Israel handles forced labor. We're going to see the blessedness of it, but also keep in mind this is signaling out for us some problems on the horizon for Solomon. This forced labor matter is brought up in verse 13, so let's at least handle the historic evidence of it. Again, By the grace of God, there's nothing hidden from us. We have the good, the bad, and the ugly about the nation of Israel recorded for us. Unlike most other kingdoms, unlike most other nations Historians seem to want to take the blurs, take the marks, and either just completely not address them or put a positive spin to them. But we have something spectacular here that God is showing us. A colorful, by all definitions of the term colorful, ugly, beautiful, blessedness, wretchedness about the nation of Israel. So here are these numbers that are reported to us here, verses 13, 14, and 15 of these forced laborers. 30,000 men they are recorded for us here in the 13th verse. And then he sends them in cycles, or as the New American Standard translators chose to use the word relays. So there's 30,000 men that are appointed to work, and they're going to work in cycles. They're going to work for a month, and they're going to go home for 2 months. And then they're going to come back and work for another month, and then they'll go home for 2 months. So first of all, the good or bad of the mindset in your mind of forced labor, this is actually very generous and very compassionate, even in relationship to how other nations treated forced laborers. Even how the Egyptians treated Israel as forced laborers. There was no short spirit period of time in labor, and then an extended amount of time to go back home and handle things in your own home. You didn't have a home to go back to. You worked all of the time, and you did everything that you was commanded to do. But the nation of Israel, some of the arguments here, this is wisdom of Solomon. This is indeed evidence that a nation of Israel is treating other nations differently than other nations did and do. And thus, even some people love to use this piece of text to point a negative spin to the Old Testament about, look, Old Testament people, it teaches that slavery is proper and that it's right. Keep in mind, what we're defining by slaves today and by the terminology or by definition of slavery in Solomon's day, these are radically different things. Now, this is not me trying to give excuse. It's not even me trying to put a positive spin on the term slavery to give Solomon the benefit of the doubt. I acknowledge and admit that this is one. First of all, this is not proper for Solomon to be doing. And then because on the horizon, we are right now in the matter of pages in the historic book of 1 Kings. We are but 6 chapters away from Solomon's death. We are at this point very early still, about the 4th year of Solomon's reign. So he's still a young man. He's still a young ruler. He's still a young king. And at this point, he's still considered a positive influence. He's still considered very popular around all of the world. Amazing things are happening. But yet, we have snapshots of these components, these matters that are not beneficial for Solomon in the long run. But it shows, it's helpful, the numbers here are helpful to see the kind of labor force. This is no small project that Solomon has undertaken. This is a massive undertaking. Now this is the building of the temple. Is likely, without a doubt, at this moment, the building of the temple is the largest building in the city of Jerusalem. It's arguable that it's not long before Solomon's palace is built, and it's arguably much bigger than the temple, which will again begin to show some problematic things for Solomon on the horizon. But at this point, the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem have never seen a building built like this. This massive undertaking. Anyone living has never seen in their city this kind of undertaking. So this is a massive workforce that Solomon has hired. Now, to the credit of the historians here, these forced laborers are not forced to work without pay. He does pay them. They are laborers. Some scholars were making the argument that this is a volunteer workforce. I'm not sure how to completely handle that whenever you have terms like slaves and forced laborers in the mix of the language or the translations. But perhaps a type of drafting, a possibility, all those who want to come, and then if there's shortages, then we go back and and fill in the gaps with forced laborers. But nonetheless, arguably so, there's a large number of people. Part of the question that still is mostly left completely unanswered, we know that there are some of these forced laborers are not Jews, which speaks to the matter of slavery. Some of them possibly are. I have great confidence that within the scholarly world that many are convinced there is a good number of these individuals who are Jews, who are of some type of a forced labor or drafted laborers, if you will. But there's also those from Lebanon. 10,000 from Lebanon to work a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month, and 2 months they would be home. And Adoram was the individual, and we know this from chapter 4. He was the one who was responsible for the forced laborers. And then we also know that Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone on the mountain. So in addition to what Hiram is doing with the lumber and the amounts of lumber that's needed to build this structure, Solomon also has these laborers in his numbers, and it was a massive number of them that are doing the hewing of the stone and the establishment. And we have evidence these are valuable stones that they're doing. Well, we have some level we could read this and say, well, this is just historical. Where's the spiritual benefit in this? And again, I want to use what's told of us in the book of Romans from Paul the Apostle. It says these things are actually for our benefit. In that passage of scripture that Paul speaks to the church at Rome about in that 15th chapter of Romans, when he says these things are for your benefit, to give you a hope and to encourage you. So we look at them with that vantage point. We consider that. Well, if it's to our benefit to know how the nation of Israel built the temple, we begin to ask questions. And why are they building such a thing? If God's presence is indeed everywhere, why build such a thing? Let me remind you David's vantage point. David wanted to build this temple. David, in his palace, which was probably at that time the largest structure at that time in the city of Jerusalem, David living in that structure, that edifice, that palace, he's reminded when he looks at the place, the resting place of the presence of God, the temple, that made out of a tent, that still for 400 years the Israelites have been carrying around with them, this temporary structure. Why not have a place where all of the world knows that this is the place where the presence of God abides? So there's a desire to want to present God in this way to the world. And it's not just a desire that David wants to do so that he gains popularity around the world. It's approved of God. God wants this done. This be a place where his name is established, where worship is taking place of him. And so what did Jesus have to say about this place? Well, first of all, let's be mindful of this. When we read the New Testament and we read about Jesus being at the temple, most of you know this. He's not at this temple. This temple's been destroyed. From the time of Solomon's building of this temple to the time that Jesus walks on the earth, this temple that we're reading about in 1 Kings chapter 5 is completely destroyed. And it's destroyed as a result of what Solomon eventually establishes for a divided kingdom. Solomon, in the establishing of a place, a permanent place, where the name of God would be worshipped and adored, and worship would, acts of sacrifice and adoration unto God would take place at this place, it won't be long on the horizon that this place will be destroyed by captives who will come and take Judah and Israel into captivity, into exile. It's not until the nation of Israel are in exile and they gain permission to go back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It's that temple that Jesus speaks about whenever he's at the temple. So Jesus, we know this in Scripture, that Jesus went to the temple. It's at the same location, but it's a smaller temple. It's not as big as the one that Solomon built. It's not as elaborate as the one that Solomon built, but Here Jesus is, and he's at this temple, and in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus says, "This is my Father's house." So Jesus makes acknowledgement that this place, this temple, is his Father's house. Jesus speaks about this temple in the 19th chapter of Luke, and there Jesus is found teaching in the temple. Jesus said, referring to another type of temple, most everybody's thinking that he's talking about the second temple, that this temple will be destroyed and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus even speaking in a prophetic matter about the dwelling place of the Father. There is a shift that is about to take place. And the shift is going to be from a permanent structure. It's moved from a temporary tent that is moved and set up and packed up and moved and set up and packed up and moved as the nation of Israel moved from captivity into the promised land. And eventually a permanent building is structured and built and designed. The whole world is enamored by the beauty of this building. Jesus makes the shift that this temple, he is not referring to the second temple, even though it too will be destroyed. And to this day, nothing sits of that which bears the name of God in this current location. But there is still a temple in existence. And Jesus is referring to that of his own body. Paul makes the rest of the transfer from the dwelling place of God Almighty, from a temporary structure to a permanent structure, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all who would take on the name of Christ. And Paul does this in the first and the second chapters, or first and second letters to the church in Corinth. We'll look at that in just a moment. Jesus makes the prophetic declaration of this, of his own in his own condition. But there is indeed, from the historic vantage point here, and someone will say, "Paul, could you just give us the short and condensed version of that, and let's get straight to the heart of the matter here, the spiritual matter." And I want to get there, but I don't want to miss Paul's declaration in that 15th chapter. These descriptions are for our benefit. This information will serve as an encouragement to you. And if you're sitting here going, I don't get it, Paul. I'm not following this. I'm not with it. What is the benefit in this? Then perhaps you've not done what Peter said, and that's to prepare your mind for action. You've forgotten that you've come to the very Word of God, and that God has something even here for you, for encouragement, to give hope to you, to show you that there is a working that God is doing in our lives. And so be mindful of that. Don't be afraid of the Old Testament. Don't let the Old Testament just serve for you as a reminder of a people. Let it show you how God interacts with a special people. So let's do this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bible there, go with me here. We were not too far removed from a season of time in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you'll perhaps even be reminded of this as we begin to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the 16th verse. Paul tells the church, "You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." This is Paul's instruction to the church. So there's at least two things I think that are noteworthy of consideration. One, we must never treat a building of wood and mortar as the dwelling place of God. You must not treat this building as a more special building than it is. It is really, and I think the Puritans got it right in calling these meeting houses. I think that's a right way to describe it. This is where the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ would gather. But this is not the temple. This is not the dwelling place. To call this today the dwelling place of God in the same way we would call the temple in Solomon's day, the dwelling place of God, is not appropriate. If that were so, if this building were the dwelling place of Almighty God, then why do you only come here for a couple of hours a week? That's a problem. This is a meeting place. This is a meeting house. This is where the saints gather. Now, also you shouldn't treat the gathering in such a mundane consideration. Paul addresses this to the church in Corinth. The writer of Hebrews addresses this. Why so quickly do you forsake the gathering of yourselves together? Why do you not consider when the saints have gathered together that there is something happening in the very gathering of the Lord's people that happens nowhere else? It's in this types of gatherings where the writer of Hebrews, where Paul describes this in the church, to the church in Corinth, that there's something anticipating even of the angels in heaven, that something spectacular is happening when the saints gather together for worship of God. The heavenly beings anticipate more happening here than most humans expect to happen on a Sunday morning gathering. We have a tendency to treat the building, the gathering, we have a tendency to treat the building as something more than it is, and then we have a tendency to treat the gathering, regardless of the place and the location, as something other than it is. That's not at all the way the nation of Israel treated the presence of God. And really we should understand this as the treatment here is the treatment of the presence of God. It's in Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at that with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the 16th verse. Or what agreement? Let me back up to verse 14. Verse 16 will be of the critical observation. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or, verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now keep in mind, Paul is not pointing to the building that exists in his day, the temple. He's not referring to that location in Jerusalem. Paul is speaking of this temple as the indwelling of Almighty God in the saints, in the believers. He's saying, what? You have come to a place where there is a misunderstanding. You have a complete misunderstanding of what this temple is, your body is. You have a tendency, you have this about you that you're treating this temple as a place that you allow other worship to take place. You're allowing your own interpretation of what worship is to govern what worship will take place. You're doing this off of preferences. You're doing this off of desires. You're doing this off of history. You're doing this off of tradition. We all do this, by the way. Young and old alike do this. Men and women alike do this. Boys and girls do this. We have the propensity about us to interpret effectual worship or pleasant worship based off of our preferences, based off of what we expect to happen. Where worship is something that is governed by the interpretation of God Himself. We already know from evidence of Scripture that men do not know how to worship God properly. Every time when men do not seek the counsel of God to worship God, man interprets that and creates an idol for himself. Adam and Eve did the same thing in the garden. Immediately after the fall, they go and they hide, thinking, what have they done? They've been walking with God in His very presence. And then as soon as they sin, they think they can hide from God. And not only do they think they can hide from God, but they think they can hide their sin from God. They think they can hide their nakedness from God by creating clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. They have not at all listened to how God would describe how He would cover their sins. And that their sins, even from the very beginning, point to a necessary shedding of blood to cover the sins of men. So men have always had a way about us that we will create a God for ourselves, and we then are convinced that we are the keepers, as though we're some kind of a Hiram Abiff, a keeper of some kind of secret knowledge that apparently nobody else knows how to worship God but me. We have a revealed word to us that explicitly tells us how to worship Him. No one person holds the secret ingredients to worship. No one person holds in time past or present or in the future a particular platform of how worship should be done. And this is where we run into problems in our modern days, where a certain segment of the population calls worship contemporary or traditional or edgy, or we dim the lights in the audience and we highlight the lights on the stage, and let us take it so far as to, there's no need for you to sing, let's just hire professionals to do the singing for us. That's man's interpretation. And we completely forget that God's Word actually describes to us and gives a prescription for us of how He wants to be worshipped. Jesus Himself told the woman, you remember that woman from Sychar, and she's saying, listen, we Gentiles, we Samaritans say we worship here and on the mountain. And you Jews say, no, we worship Jesus. We worship God there at the temple. And Jesus says, well, there is a time coming, and indeed it's even here right now, that man will not worship here or there. But true worshipers of God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Most worship is generally described and defined by our preferences, which may be in a spirit of truth and worship, in spirit and truth, as long as it's governed by Scripture, confirmed by the saints of old, shown to be proper and acceptable unto God, pleasing unto Him. But let's be honest with ourselves. A lot of our preferences have nothing at all to do with what God desires from us. And they're really just our wants. This is the transition from an Old Testament building, structure, edifice, immaculate building designed to bear the name of God. The transfer from this to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's then given to the saints, to fallen, imperfect men, to be the dwellers of Almighty God, that to be the inhabitants of the very presence of God, and that there would be, even in our day, a rightness for us to walk, a right way for us to present God Himself to the nations of the world. And so, do you not understand why Paul would say to the church in Corinth in his second letter, you, believer, you, professor, you who bear the name of Christ, you have no business with making allegiances with people of the world in the spiritual manner. I'm not talking about business. In the context of Paul's letter, it's not that you can't have business dealings and sell products to unbelievers or work for unbelievers. That's not at all what he's talking about. I think there would be some application in close partnership and what you should do with, certainly in marriages. You don't go into a marriage of unequally yoked where there's a believer and an unbeliever. You just don't even go there to start with. But the application in the context of 2 Corinthians is in the matter of worship. And most of us have no reality. We have no concept that our bodies are the temple. We don't talk like this enough. We don't speak like this enough. When we address each other, we're not talking about the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We're largely talking about things we enjoy doing, things we're looking forward to doing, things that bring pleasure to us and joy in the flesh, without any understanding, without ever even considering that my body, what I'm letting come in through my eye gate, what I'm letting come in through the ear gate, what I'm allowing through the mouth gate, what I'm allowing into my influencers into my life to tell me about who God is, I don't have a scriptural filter at all. I've just let all the biblical filters lay aside and purely being driven by the influence of unbelievers to tell me how to worship God. This is the greatest problem of the modern church. Church growth conferences I attend, I don't even go to them anymore. Because they largely say, they've been saying this for the last 20 years, if you want to know how to build a church, put out a survey and send it out to all people. Ask the unbelievers, if they had a church in their neighborhood, what kind of church would they want? What has bewitched us into thinking that somehow unbelievers know how God wants to be worshipped? What has overcome us to think like this? We have for us revealed by God Himself a revelation of how God wants to be worshipped. Paul tells the Galatian churches, clearly someone has bewitched you. Someone has come along and cast a spell upon you into thinking that it would be better for you to get advice on how to please me by the advice and the counsel of ungodly people. Oh dear church, do you not understand? Do you not see that what we read about in 1 Kings, by the way, Solomon is building a temple that is patterned off of the instructions in the very direction that it faces, in the very elements that are there that will house all of the things that God clearly instructed Moses to have incorporated in, even in the temporary temple where the dwelling place of God would be. So Solomon's not reinventing a new modern way on how to worship God. He's following the mandates. He's following the precepts. He's obeying the instructions of what God Himself would instruct the people. The best thing you can do, church, for the citizens of Twin Falls is to consult the living God on how you should live your lives. The best thing you can do, church of the living God, in being a place that would draw people unto God would be a people who would seek the face of God and how God would want us to present Him to the community. Oh, that God would help us to resist the temptations of the age that we live in. Let me conclude in this, this fantastic understanding that is increasing in me and in my own life from the study of Scripture and from the aid of godly men throughout the world, that there is something we must never forget, that there is this general presence of God. And again, let me conclude essentially where I started, that there is no place you can go today. There is no place in the city of Twin Falls that you can go that God is not already present. This is a biblical truth. Now, listen to this carefully. Guard and caution your ears to hear properly. If you were today in any Mormon ward house, you would be where God is. Now listen to this carefully. God is not being worshipped there, but His presence is not void in that place. You could drive down, you and I, we're not going to be allowed in the Mormon temple down the street here. But if you were to be in that building, or if you were to even be in this location, know this, that even in that building is the presence of God. But understand it carefully. He's not being worshipped there. His name is not being declared to the nations as the mighty, almighty God. Dear church, The Islamic community has done a masterful job of not letting you know that there is a mosque in Twin Falls.
Well, all you got to do is drive down Addison and you'll see on the side of the building is a Islamic center. Do not be confused by that. Do not think, well, isn't that good for Muslim people that they have an Islamic center? Understand this with great clarity. The presence of a living God is not void from the Islamic center on Addison Avenue. Also, make no mistake of this, side note, that is a mosque. So just know that. That's the easy way for Americans to handle that component. You're being lied to. There is a mosque in Twin Falls, by the way. And on Fridays, prayers to Allah are made with great fervency. Five times a day, nearly every day of the week, there are prayers being made to Allah. Not Yahweh, not Jehovah, not the Lord God Almighty, but to foreign strange gods. Be mindful of that. Now, I don't say that to belittle any particular segment of the population. I'm not meaning that as a discriminatory declaration. I'm saying that in the reality of God's presence. There's no place today that God is not currently present. The reality is, He's not being worshipped in every place. Now be careful with this. Because then we have the tendency to think, well, it's a good thing that I'm here then. Because here, God is being worshipped. The name of God is being worshipped. I come to you strongly, cautionary, compassionately, and I poke hard into your life and say, but is He? Is God being worshipped here? Or are your preferences being fed? Or are you being irritated because what you wanted to have happen here isn't happening? Is this place no different than the Islamic Center on Addison? It's certainly, in this respect, God's presence is here in the same way that it is at the Mormon Temple, in the same way it is at the Twin Falls Mosque, in the same way it is at the Jehovah Witnesses Kingdom Hall. His presence is here, yes, indeed. But listen, is His essential, is His very presence currently here? Are you and I in His immediate presence? This is at the core of 1 Kings. This is at the core of what Solomon is building. And this is the place where the very presence, the exact presence, the evidence of Almighty God is currently present. Now certainly, if you're a born-again believer, strong argument is made that yes, indeed, not just the common presence of God is here, but there is a peculiar presence of God here. And this is the kind of presence, dear church, that Paul is telling the church in Corinth that the angels are peering into the moments when we gather together. So they're waiting, they're longing, they're anticipating. What among this people is God going to do in the displaying of His presence among them? So largely, you're here this morning. Perhaps it's my longing desire that some of you anticipate for a pouring out of the Spirit of God every time you gather here. I pray for it. Your church prays for it. I hope and I pray that you're praying for it. There's no mistaking, some of you are here because you're just forced to be here and you're not anticipating anything godly to happen. You're not anticipating anything spiritual to happen. A couple of reasons for that. One, you just simply don't want to be here. Or two, they're not doing it my way. So, dear God, dear people of God, we come to Scripture and say, dear God, how do we do this? If you prescribe to us how to do it, then God, that's what we want to do. And we're not going to be, as Paul said, we don't win men by our cleverness. If we're trying to win men by our cleverness, all we'll have to do is be clever people. Innovative people. Spectacular in the drawing of all people into ourselves. We can do that. Churches across the land are doing that. But where is the church? Where are the people of God who will look to God only and then plead for His presence to be manifestly present among us. Spectacularly real, not faked, not conjured up, not emotionally stirred by emotions of men, but simply by submitting ourselves to God, by drawing near unto Him, by resisting the devil, coming close and drawing near unto God. Oh God. Oh God, how do we resist the cleverness of our minds? How do we appreciate who we are historically in relationship to who we are biblically? God, how do we conduct ourselves properly when we're gathered together so that we are this peculiar people that Peter speaks of? How is it, God, do we do this? We know the answer is that we would submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word. We submit ourselves to Your authority. And so, Lord, we come confessing that we want to be this kind of people. That we would look to You as a holy God. We would revere You as an omnipotent God who knows all things, who is present indeed everywhere. That there is no place that You are not currently present. But, oh God, that we would be a people who have gathered together where Your name is being praised. That we would be a people who would seek Your face and Your face alone. Oh God, we cannot do that without Your help.